few weeks ago looking briefly at the subject of human nature. We began doing this in order to answer the questions, why are we as we are? Why are we what we are? What is the cause of problems in the world? Why are there conflicts, famine, diseases? Why are we not living in an utopian society where all is wonderful and people live forever? At man before the fall, man as he was created. Wrong with man. Man, if he had stayed as he was, would have lived forever. And all eternity. Last week, by a deliberate act of rebellion against God, man chose to turn from God, to disobey God, to do the one thing that God had commanded him not to do, and the consequence is that man was cursed, man fell, man lost his relationship with God, and man became as he is now. And in spite of what we talk about human rights, people that never talk about responsibilities, most of these social and educational policies that have been enacted in this country and in other parts of the world in the last 50 years have had underlying them the whole idea that man is basically good, and that the problem with society is not the people that make it up, but the environment in which they live. Now, this seems to me utter nonsense, because the environment in which people live is created by people. So if people are basically good, why cannot they create such an environment that would produce good people? The answer is because the underlying assumption men are basically good is totally flawed. Remember I talked about that Marxist last week, coming home from a meeting in London, walking down the ramp at the Paddington station, and he saw that man with a sandwich board on which he had Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And it hit this man right between the eyes. He'd been at this Marxist meeting, and they were discussing Marxist philosophy and how they were going to overturn the government and how they were going to establish a Marxist society in this country. Such a society which everywhere else in the world where it has been achieved has been a complete and utter disaster. We will have to have secret police, we will have to have repression, where people have been imprisoned, where people have been executed, sent off for political retraining, as still happens in China. In spite of the fact that it never worked, they were discussing how they were going to bring it about in this country. And as he walked home and was walking down the ramp to catch his train back to South Wales, he saw this verse and knew it was true. All human experience tells us that the human race is rotten to the core. And the problem is that we are sinners who have rebelled against our Creator, and we saw from various passages in the Bible the reasons for this and the extent of this. And we saw that every single aspect of humanity, every single aspect of a person's nature has been affected by sin. There is not some little part anywhere within our makeup that has been unaffected by sin. Some people teach that somehow or other the will of man is untainted by sin, and so therefore we can will to do that which is good, and the answer is no, it's not the case. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not just that we're feeling a bit unwell, not that, well, we could really do with spending a few years in some sort of spiritual hospital. The Bible says is we're dead. We're in a mortuary. We're on a slab. And there's nothing that we can do to change that fact because we are dead. By a compromise illustration before, imagine. We all know about Billy Graham, and we all know the appeal that he makes at the end of his rallies, and he calls upon everybody to get up out of their seats. Well, can you imagine that if he's preaching to a graveyard, what response he gets? Well, that's what he's doing. He's preaching to a graveyard. All his hearers are spiritually dead. Not dead from the neck up. Dead. Completely and utterly. Without exception. And so therefore, apart from the intervention of God, no man can respond to the gospel call apart from God changing them, bringing them back to new life. This is a brief aside. People often talk about seeing God at work. They talk about miracles taking place. And they say, we've even heard examples of people off in Indonesia being raised from the dead. Well, what's so dramatic and spectacular about that? I've seen the dead raised. I've seen the dead raised here. I've seen some people here today who have been raised from the dead. Because spiritually they were dead. They've been converted. God has given them new life. That's the most incredible miracle ever. Raising someone physically from the dead, well, that's nothing. That's trivial. Spiritual resurrection. That is miraculous. That's what I want to see. And thank God, I know of some instances where I have seen it and seen it here. And may we see much more of it in the days and months and the years to come. So man is corrupt, man is wicked, man is totally depraved in everything that he does. And the function of society instituted by God, the function of government instituted by God, is to be a restraint upon human depravity. Because in spite of the fact that we are so corrupt, yet still within us, we have, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the image of God. We're created in the image of God. Now that's been marred. But still there are elements of the image of God within us. We know what is right and wrong. We know what we should do. We just don't have the ability to do it. We know that we shouldn't go around murdering people. That doesn't stop murders. We know that we shouldn't commit adultery, but people commit adultery. We know that we shouldn't say unpleasant things to one another, but it doesn't stop the same unpleasant things to one another. We know these things. We know also that we think many of these things in our minds. And how many of us are murderers in our minds that we think, I wish they were dead. We might smile pleasantly to them, but in our hearts we think, I wish they were dead. Well, we're a murderer. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you merely think it. And how many of us are adulterers because we've thought it? Although we may never have gone off with someone we are not married to. We're all guilty. But we know that things are wrong. We know what is right. We know when we fail. We have a conscience that God has given to us that accuses us when we go wrong. And we asked the question at the end of last week's message, well, what can we do? This is what we're like. One day, because of sin, we will die. Having died, we will go and meet our Maker. And we will stand before him in judgment. And he will examine our case, and he will pass judgment according to our case. He will look at the record of our life. He will look at the intentions, the motivations of our heart. And he will pronounce us guilty. And if we go to judgment as we are, then we will be found guilty, and we will have to suffer the judgment of eternal punishment from God. An awesome prospect. But then we also saw that God is gracious, loving, and kind, and in spite of the fact we deserve nothing, God has sent into the world the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us as a sacrifice for sins. He has died to appease God's anger against us because of our sins. Now, we don't deserve this. This is what God has done. And God offers us the gospel. And he says to us, if you will repent and believe and put your trust in Christ and surrender your lives to him, then you will be forgiven and you will know God's peace. So what we find then is that we move on today to look at man in grace, man under grace, man as converted. This is man as a Christian for those who are Christians. Weak, hopeless and helpless, our only hope is to surrender to Christ. And when a person trusts in Christ, God receives them and accepts them for Christ's sake. He doesn't receive and accept people because they started going to church. He doesn't receive and accept people because they started to pray or to read the Bible or to do all manner of good things. Good though it is that they do those things, but God does not receive people on that basis. So I have to say, up and down this country and throughout the world today, from many pulpits, people will be told, if you want to go to heaven, then you do good, you help other people, you do this, you do that, you do the other, you do these things, you'll go to heaven. And it's a pack of lies. You ever go to a church and you hear them saying, if you're a good person, you will go to heaven? It's a lie. It's a devilish lie. And many people will be damned forever because they have believed that lie. People do not go to heaven because they are good, because if that were the case, there would be no one in heaven at all. Heaven would be empty of human beings. You would not be there and I would not be there because we are not good. No good person goes to heaven. And so therefore Christians, real ones, are not self-righteous people going around saying, well, I'm all right, but you're going to hell because I'm a better person than you. Because a real Christian would never say that. A real Christian would say, I am a worm of the dust. I am a wicked and corrupt man. And I am only going to heaven because of the grace of God which has saved me. Gave the example last week of John Newton, a slave trader, a wicked man. A wicked man who was involved in buying people from the west coast of Africa, putting them onto a ship in squalid conditions, ferrying them off to America and selling them in slave markets to people who treated them as animals. This man, on the basis of what he had done, would never go to heaven. But this man has gone to heaven. Look, number 490 is a hymn that he wrote, in which he expresses his amazement that someone as wicked as him could go to heaven. It's not because of what he has done, it is because of God and his grace. Those who go to heaven are those whose hearts have been changed by God and love God, and whose lives have been transformed by God. It's not people who try their best and seek to do what is good. So a person comes to Christ to find forgiveness and mercy, salvation from sin and all of its consequences. What happens when a person trusts in Christ? Let's read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, having been made right with God by believing in Christ, trusting him, submitting to him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that results from trusting in Christ is peace with God. Until that moment, a person is God's enemy. A person is at war with God. They are on the devil's side in the devil's battle with God. A battle that the devil has already lost. And yet, the devil still thinks that he can fight on. He's a fool. But he continues to fight on. And we fight on the devil's side, knowingly or not. And so we are God's enemy, and God cannot be defeated. God will win at the end. The decisive victory has been won by Christ against the devil. And if we go to judgment like that, then God will treat us as you would expect a victorious king to treat his wicked and rebellious enemies. But when a person comes to Christ, when a person surrenders, when a person holds up their hands and says, I give in, unconditional surrender, then they are no longer at war with God. They cease to be God's enemy. And so immediately a state of peace comes into existence. No more does that long catalogue of sins that they have committed stand held against them by God. They have been brushed aside by Christ, because they have been dealt with by Christ when he died. So a state of peace exists between a man and God because of Christ. But also, verse 2, through whom also, through Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access to grace. We have access to God's unmerited favour. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favour. It is receiving that which you do not deserve. When you give a present to your husband or to your wife or to your son or to your daughter, do you do it because they deserve it? Do you do it because they have earned it? Well, there may be occasions when you have said, if you do this, then you will receive this gift. But more often, you give gifts to your children, to your family, not because it has been earned on their part, but because of your love for them. And so it is independent of them. It's not anything in them that causes you to give them the gift. It is your love for them. So it is with God. We have access into the grace of God. We have access to God's unmerited favour. Not that we deserve things from God, but God gives us things, God blesses us in spite of what we have done. And as a consequence of having this knowledge and of having this understanding, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because the Bible tells us that ultimately, at the end, following the judgment, all wrongs will be righted. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will know the blessing of eternity with God, sharing his glory. And so we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And once again, we have to say this word hope is so often misunderstood. When used in the Bible, it doesn't say, I hope it's going to happen. I hope it's going to be a nice day today. I hope this, that, and the other. By which you mean, I've got no confidence that it's going to happen. I've got no reason to think it's going to happen. But I like to think that it will happen. No confidence, no assurance at all. That's not the meaning of the word when used in the Bible. In the Bible, it always means, I know this is going to happen. But I know I've got to wait for it. So the word hope is used of a happy expectation. A happy and a certain expectation. And we rejoice in the certain expectation of sharing the glory of God. But what else happens as a consequence of someone surrendering to Christ? They have peace with God. They have access into the grace of God. They rejoice in hope of God's glory. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations. You say, what?
that can't be right. Glory in tribulations. You mean all the suffering and all the difficulties and all the problems of this life. We rejoice in these things. Well, listen to what Peter said in his first letter, which is written to a church that was suffering. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving to the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible, overwhelming joy. These people were suffering. These people were being persecuted. Not many more years after this, people were being thrown to the lions. Rejoicing in tribulation. And Paul explains why we can rejoice in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. If you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then tribulation doesn't cause you to say, "Huh, I can do without this. I'm suffering like this because I'm a Christian. Right, well, I won't be a Christian anymore. Do away with all the suffering." Now, the true Christian perseveres, and they learn to persevere through their sufferings. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character. It develops us as people. And character, hope. You may not have heard me mention the name of John Hooper for some time. John Hooper was the Bishop of Gloucester in the 16th century. He was a godly man. He had been influenced by the likes of Martin Luther. He had seen the evil character of Roman Catholicism. He had abandoned Roman Catholicism and embraced the teaching of the Bible. And he began to preach it and to practice it. And he saw people affected. He saw lives changed. People transformed by preaching what this book says. Didn't set up a revolutionary movement. He said, "This is what God says. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. God in grace has sent Christ. Repent and trust Christ and you'll be forgiven." And that's what was happening. People were being converted. People were being saved. Lives were being transformed. But then Edward VI died. He'd always been weak and sickly, and he got an illness from which his weak body could not recover. And so in his place, his half-sister, Mary, became queen. And Mary said, "Away with all this Protestant nonsense. We'll bring England back to Rome once again." And she brought in her Archbishop of Canterbury, Reginald Pole. And between them, they began to try and remove Protestantism from this country, root and branch. And people were given the opportunity. "Come back to Mother Rome." And if people said no, they said, "Fine. Well, over here we have an alternative. We have a fire. We're going to put you in the fire." And of course, they were particularly angry with those who had done most of the preaching. So Archbishop Cranmer was the prime target. He had written the prayer book and the 39 articles. Wicked, evil man they considered him to be. And they tortured him. And they forced him to recant. And he signed, under severe pressure, a recantation. And said, "No, no, what he'd said before was wrong. Rome was right." I said, "Good, thank you that you've given us that. Now we can kill you." And he realised what a fool he'd be. And so when they burnt him, he put his right hand furthest into the flame, saying, "Let the hand which signed the recantation burn first of this wretched body of mine." Bishops Ridley and Latimer were burnt in Oxford. And one said to the other, and I can never remember which way round it was, said, "Play up and play the man. I pray this day that God will light in this country such a candle as will not be put out. And the candle that he was referring to was himself and the other bishop. And that as they burnt in Broadgate in Oxford, and you can go to that spot today and you'll see a cross in the middle of the road. That's the spot where they burnt. As they burnt, they lit a candle. A candle that thus far has not gone out. We pray God it may never go out. And then there was John Hooper, I mentioned, Bishop of Gloucester. He also was a target because of the effect he had had. And he was visited by a man who had been his friend. A man over whom Hooper had had some influence. A man who professed to have been converted as a result of Hooper's preaching. And he was in some distress that Hooper was going to die. And he urged Hooper to recant, on the grounds that if he recanted, first of all he would live, and secondly, in continuing to live, would be able to continue in some way or other his ministry. And he said, "Consider this, Master Hooper. Life is sweet, and death bitter." And Hooper thought about this for a brief moment. And I could give you the full text, it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I'll just summarise it. Hooper said, "Yes, indeed. Life is sweet, and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter, and I will not deny my Lord Jesus Christ, because I know that whatever happens to me, and whatever may be the manner of my death, I have hope of sharing the glory of God." And he learned in the most extreme of ways that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But then Paul doesn't stop there, he adds, "Now hope does not disappoint us. It's not an illusion. It's not that we've worked ourselves up into some kind of frenzy, put ourselves into a trance, and conned ourselves into thinking, oh yes, it will be all right when we die." He says, "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What he's saying is that when a person is converted, weighed down by their sins, as Bunyan has it, with his pilgrim, with his burden of sin carried on his back, weighed down by it, when he comes to the cross, when he sees Christ, his burden falls away and bounces off down the hill and disappears into a sepulchre. And he gave three leaps for joy. Joy because he's forgiven. Joy because the Holy Spirit has been given to him and flooded his soul with the Spirit of God. A person who is a true Christian will be able to look back and say, "I remember that day. The day that God took my sins away. The day that God gave me peace. The day the Holy Spirit came upon me and filled my soul with the love of God." This is the true Christian who can rejoice even in the face of adversity. And so it is that Peter can speak about joy unspeakable and full of glory even in the midst of great suffering and tribulation. That is why some of the early Christians, when they were thrown to the lions, instead of running from the lions in great terror, as the Romans hoped to have great sport of them, rather they stood there and sang hymns, hymns of praise to God. Why could they do this? Because they knew they were forgiven. And they knew that death was but a door into the very presence of God. And some of the other Christians were jealous of them, because these who were about to be eaten by the lions would get to heaven before them. This is just some of the blessings that flow from conversion. But more than that, perhaps the greatest of all, is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's the most wonderful thing of all. Not only are we moved from being God's enemies to God's friend, not only are our sins dealt with, not only do we have this hope of glory, not only do we have all these blessings and these delights, but most of all, God adopts us into his family, and we become God's children and can call God our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. We can call God Father. What a wonderful blessing this is. And what a blessing that we should consider it constantly to be. But we must move on. Sadly, because of time, there is so little time to look at these things in detail. There's one more that I want us to look at, and that is that the work of God in the heart of man, man in grace, man as a Christian, is incomplete. When a person is converted, their hearts are changed and transformed, but there is still the old sinful body, the flesh, which remains. And this continues to cause problems. As we read in Romans 7 earlier, that Christians have a struggle within themselves. They want to do what God says, but at the same time they don't do what God says. There's this principle of sin at work within them, battling within them. They're at war with themselves, because the old man still wants to do what the old man always did, almost as a matter of habit, while the new man wants to do what is right. And the scriptures are always appealing to the new man. Do what is right. Put aside the old man. Put off the old ways. Put on the new ways. It's a struggle. That's what we read in Romans 7. It's a struggle against the old ways. That's why we need that in verses such as Hebrews 3:12, which warn us to encourage one another day by day. One has called today that none of us may be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, which is so deceptive and leads us into thinking that sin is not sin, or that we're not sinners because we don't go around robbing, murdering, mugging, raping, and other such things. It makes us think that just because we don't do these things, we're safe, in spite of the fact that we may think them in our hearts and have hard hearts towards God, which is the greatest sin of all. The work is incomplete. There is much yet to do. The process is called sanctification. We are forensically, judicially, right with God the moment we are converted. If we die just after that, we will go to heaven. But we are not actually perfect yet. And the work has to be done, which will not be completed until we meet God face to face at the judgment. So we read in Romans 8:23, having referred to the whole creation groaning, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, because the work on our bodies is incomplete. For we were saved in this hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. But does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We're looking forward to that day. We know it is coming. That day when we will be like Christ, perfect in body and in soul. And so Paul could say, writing from a prison cell, writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 23,
I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. He wanted to go and be with Christ. Far better. Delivered from all the sinful body that he still had. The body that one day would be raised again. Will one day be raised again and will be perfect. Like the body of any believer will be perfect the day it is raised again from the dead at the judgment. But until then, while we are in this world, we have to live with the bodies that we have, with the struggle that we have, to do what is right all the time. And so often we fail and we do what is wrong. Well, let's in closing ask some questions. Do we know God? Not do we know about God. Not do we know there is a God. Not do we know what the Bible says about God. But do we know God? I know my wife. I know lots of things about her, but I know her. An intimate knowledge. A love relationship. Do we know God? Do we have peace with God? Real peace, lasting peace, peace in our souls. Do we have consciences that have been cleansed by Christ? Have we been born again? Do we know the kingdom of heaven is within us? Until we can say we know that these things are true, we're not safe. Until we know these things, we're not going to heaven. Until we know these things, we are on the broad road that leads to destruction. If you're a real Christian, then do you know the struggle within? It's hard, isn't it? It's depressing sometimes. Sometimes you think you've made progress and then flat on your face again, having fallen for the same sin that you've fallen for before and you thought you'd conquered. It's a struggle. It's hard. It's difficult. But press on. Press on being godly and seeking to be more godly, because the goal at the end is worth it. To be like Christ. To have the smile of God upon us. To know God's love flowing through our souls. Nothing in all the world can beat that. But if we are strangers to these things, we know nothing of the struggle with sin, we know nothing of the love of God, if we know nothing of peace with God, then you're strangers to these things, then you must repent. And you must trust in Christ, you must surrender your lives to Him, however old, however young. Because without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, you will be judged. Without Christ, you will be found guilty. Without Christ, you will suffer forever for your own sins. And may God help us to understand the true state of our hearts, that we might hear His voice speaking to us concerning what we need to do, and then that we might be given grace. I'm going to hear that voice. That's your voice.